here. And I want to focus on one specific message today that ties into the main point that I want you to walk out with today, is he shares a message with us sort of like you'd find if you were to go to a major amusement park like Universal, Disney, whatever. You can get a behind-the-scenes pass and they can take you behind and you can see. John, through the anointing of the Spirit, says, let me take you behind the scenes. And so turn to Revelation 13, verse 1, and here's what you see. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. If you were a first century person, dragons were fierce. Dragons were frightening, fire-breathing, mythological. They were these awful creatures. I happen to believe they were simply dinosaurs that were still around. But he uses this image that is intended to convey this frightening creature, this dragon that's out. Now, who is out to get somebody? But what is this dragon to do? Well, we've seen the dragon before in chapter 12. It's one of the signs. Verse 3, John shares with us, another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns. 7 and 10, 7, all of these are numbers of completion, basically showing us this dragon has power and this dragon has authority, and this dragon, in a way, is imitating the Messiah with the crown. He's an anti-Christ, if you will. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. So we've got this terrible dragon who's standing on the shore of the sea in chapter 13. We're told in chapter 12 it's this sign, this powerful dragon. And verse 9 says, let me tell you who he is. The great dragon, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. In one verse, John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, links this dragon in Revelation 12 to Genesis chapter 3 with the serpent in the Garden of Eden, that tempted Adam and Eve to sin against God. This adversary, this horrible adversary whose desire is to devour, as we see in verse 4, the dragon stood in front of the woman. There's another sign that John shares with us. This woman that's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, crown of 12 stars on her head. Again, it's a sign, which means it's not literal. It's not a literal woman. It is symbolic and most likely, because of the 12 stars, represents the messianic community out of which the Messiah came, the faithful Jews who were looking for the Messiah. And out of this messianic community, this birthing comes, and she's pregnant. She cries out in pain as she's about to give birth, and the dragon wants to destroy this child, devour this child. Why? Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He'll crush your head and you will strike his heel. The dragon hates the seed of the woman because he knows the seed of the woman is the one who will crush his head. And so when you go through Old Testament, look how often the dragon tried to stop the seed from being born. Abraham and Sarah, barren, no child, until God brought a child of promise. Isaac and Rebekah, barren for 20 years until Isaac cried out to God. Pharaoh, kill all the babies in Egypt. All the midwives, you kill every Hebrew baby. Why? Because he wants to stop the child from coming. Haman wants to destroy all the children, wants to destroy all the Jews, tries to eradicate them. The dragon is trying to stop the child from being born. Herod, kill all the babies 2 years on under in Bethlehem. Stop the child. Everything the dragon wants to do is stop this child from being born, because if this child is born, this child will bring about the serpent's destruction. And so when he is unsuccessful, when this child is born, then he strives to stop this child from doing what God called him to do. And so he tempts him in the wilderness. Come on, come on. Just bow. Just bow before. I'll give it all to you. You don't have to do the cross. You don't have to suffer. Just bow, man, and I'm going to give it all. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And says he came, it says he looked for a more opportune time. Jesus faced the opposition of the dragon. Jesus would preach, and all of a sudden, people demon-possessed would jump up in the midst of a service. Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee, and a demon-possessed man filled with legion of demons comes chasing up to him. Jesus in Gethsemane, Father, if there's any other way, if there's another way to avoid this cup, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Until finally the dragon takes him through the hatred of the Jewish leadership along with the Roman officials and he kills him. We beat him. We defeated him. We got rid of him. He's gone. Yeah. She gave birth to a son, verse 5, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. He prevailed. He won. He defeated. And look what happens to immediately after this. The woman goes into the desert to the place God prepared for her. Verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Notice it was Michael and his angels who initiated it. Because Jesus paid the price, because it was paid in full, up until that point, every sin committed was passed forward with a promissory note that payment is coming, payment is coming. And legally, Satan had a right to every single human being up until the cross. Promissory note. Those bulls and goats didn't do anything. It just pushed it forward until Jesus said, now I'm here. It is finished. And at that point in time, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, hurled to the earth, his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. Satan can no longer lodge an accusation against you or against me. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The penalty has been paid in full. You are forgiven. You are cleansed. And he has made perfect forever those he is being made holy. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So someone once said that if the enemy comes reminding you of your past, you just remind him of his future. He has lost. He has been defeated, and for that we rejoice. We talked about this last week. Follow the Lamb. He conquered. He won. He didn't win by sheer power. He won by being willing to sacrifice himself on our behalf. And that's exciting, and that's awesome. It's great news, right? But it's great news. But now it's really great news. But what? Oh, read verse 12 of chapter 12. Rejoice, you heavens, you who dwell in them. Satan's been kicked out. Yay! Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil's gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. He's been defeated. There is no way he is going to win. D-Day at the cross is complete. We're just waiting for V-Day, and he is angry. He's furious, and the rest of verses 13 and 14 shows him going after that messianic community and attacking them, but God preserving them. And here is a key verse 17. The dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Newsflash. That's us. Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The dragon is at war with the church. So in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, we see this dragon standing on the shore of the sea. He's not just sunning himself. He's not just taking a vacation in North Carolina, Chrisman's. He's not at Sneed's Ferry. Oh, isn't that a beautiful sunrise? Look what he's doing. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns on his horns. And on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. The way they describe the beast, compare this. Chapter 13, verse 1. He had 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns, all numbers of completion. Go back to the dragon in chapter 12, verse 3. 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns. What's going on here? John's point to the church is you see the problem is Domitian. You see the problem is the Roman Empire, which is everywhere. You see the soldiers, you see the centurions, you see the abuse, and you think that is your enemy. Let me pull back the curtain and let you see what is animating the Roman government and the Roman emperor. This is not to excuse the behavior of Domitian, who wanted to be worshipped as Lord and God. This is not to excuse the abuse that Roman soldiers did. But what John wants his readers to see is the issue isn't Rome. It's the dragon at war with the saints. And the dragon, verse 2 of chapter 13, gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. The dragon is attacking the church using human power to do so. I want you to hear that. It isn't simply that the dragon's coming after you one-on-one. The dragon is empowering the state at that first century, deified the state so that the emperor and the state were joined together in worship. And that is the source of what they're going through. This push by Rome to conform, to get saints to recant, to get them to recant their faith in Jesus, to get them to stop following the Lamb, to get them to abandon the faith, to not overcome, is happening from the dragon, but it's going through Rome to accomplish that purpose. And if they would not recant, then the dragon has fully empowered Rome to put the saints to death, whether by the sword, whether by wild animals in the arena, whether by burning at the stake, that the dragon was the force behind Rome. And when we look at church history, whenever the state is deified, whenever the state becomes powerful enough that it tries to control the church, when it tries to control what the church believes, the values the church holds to, then it has stepped into the beast role empowered by the same dragon as that first century Roman Empire was. So when we look across church history and world history and we see things like communism, you know, with what's going on in China and some of the Christians that are suffering at their faith, and in northern Nigeria and some of the stuff they're persecuting, this is not just human hate at work. It is the dragon at work through these powers on earth. Now, why do I share that? Because if we look at our nation today, not every politician, not every elected leader, not every academic is dragon-inspired. There are some good people serving that love Jesus. So I don't want to have a big paintbrush and paint this. But we are, as a nation, facing the pressure from the state to conform to the world standards in a way that we have never had to in America as a church. And what we're seeing is that they are passing laws in various states, sometimes nationally, with the goal of restricting how Christians practice their faith. And they want to get the church to conform. They want to get the church to go along, to compromise, to celebrate what the scripture says is not biblical. They want the church to, come on, in the name of this, let's all go on. We'll call it tolerance, we'll call it love, whatever. But they want us to accept what the Word of God says is not acceptable. And there are talks about, you know what, if you pursue, we'll pull your tax exempt status. We'll do this. In other words, we'll bring the full weight of the government behind our edicts. You will either comply or you will suffer for it. Just as encouraging this week as you were last week, Pastor. Thank you. I want to encourage you, and I will before we're done. But I also want to be honest with you. If I don't prepare you for some of what we're facing now, having said that, I do believe an awakening is coming with all my heart, and an awakening could push back 40 years, a whole generation of stuff. It's happened before. Our nation, before the First Great Awakening, was in deep trouble. Before the Second Great Awakening, deep trouble. And God heard the cry of the remnant, and when God answered, it changed the dynamic of the culture, it changed the dynamic of the people, and God spared, and hundreds, thousands, Tens of thousands came into the kingdom. And I am believing for that. At the same time, I don't know if that's going to happen at the same time as the state exerts itself. It may be both simultaneous. That's what it was with the first century. They were facing incredible pressure, and every time they killed someone, the church kept growing. Tertullian said, the blood of martyrs is the seed. In other words, the more you execute us, the more we're going to multiply, because if people see it's worth dying for, they realize it's worth living for as well. But how do we respond to the dragon? How do we react to the dragon? And I've shared with you before that so many Christians don't see what the real source is, so they get mad at some party, thinking, well, if that party would just stop, or if this party would just stop, or if this politician would stop, as if the answer rests with human answers. It doesn't. It rests with divine answers, because we're dealing with spiritual realities, not natural realities. Now, having said that, is it important that we have godly men and women serving in government? I do believe it is. We're supposed to be salt and light everywhere. Should we have salt and light in the academic world? Yes. Should we have salt and light in the sports world? Yes. Should we have salt and light in the entertainment world? Yes. Christians ought to be everywhere living out their faith. We are not called to retreat, hide, and pray, dear Jesus, come back before it's too late. We are called to engage our world with the good news of Jesus Christ. Not in fear. But having said that, Peter tells me, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The enemy wants you to throw in the towel. He wants to discourage you. It says in Matthew 24, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Man, if all you do is surf the net, you could be depressed by the end of the week. You could be depressed by the end of the day. There's a lot of stuff out there that's ridiculous. But if we understand that the battle we're dealing with isn't social media, the battle we're dealing with isn't TikTok, the battle we're dealing with isn't the White House, the battle we're dealing with isn't the House of Representatives, that's not where the real battle is. The real battle is spiritual and has to be addressed spiritually. And that's what John wants them to understand here and what he wants us to understand. So if the battle is against the dragon, how do we address it? Well, thank God, God gave us the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6. And this is where we're going to finally park as we finish up. Everything else was introduction. No. Actually, this is where I want to get to, because this is the issue that we really need to stress. Look what Paul says. Finally, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's almost like the Apostle Paul got the trailer of Revelation. He's telling us, hello, the battle's the dragon and his forces. Now he's saying this when he's under house arrest in Rome. He's saying this when he's chained to a Roman soldier. That's not really our battle. In fact, he would just share the gospel with these people because they can't go anywhere. Hey, you ever considered Jesus? No, I don't want to. Well, you know, you can't leave, so I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And he's getting him saved, and Caesar's household is getting saved. You can't beat somebody like that. You lock him up, he writes four epistles. You lock him up, he shares the gospel, and Caesar's household gets saved. He's a spiritual weeble. He wobbles, but he never falls down. But he understood where the battle lies. And he says here, it's not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil. It's about the dragon. And if you're going to fight the dragon, then put on the full armor of God so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. And then in verses 14 to verse 18, he starts talking about the armor. So every week we have a different saying, a brief phrase that encapsulates the message. So today's, it's this: suit up. Suit up. Now, I have heard, and I am not being disparaging with this, but I've heard people, well-meaning people, tell me, Pastor Ray, every morning I get up and I put the armor on. I pray, Lord, for that helmet of salvation. They go through the, I said, did that mean you took it off when you went to bed? I mean, if you're going to put it on in the morning, that implies you didn't have it on while you were sleeping. Is that what he's trying? I mean, is that really a good idea to go to bed without armor? What's Paul's point when he talks about this stuff? Well, let's go back to verse 10. And this you may not pick up in a normal English translation, but I'm going to kind of look underneath the nuance here. He says, be strong in the Lord. Literally, be continually strengthened in the Lord. He's using a present tense, which means you're going to constantly draw your strength from the Lord. This battle you're facing is not you. I remember one guy coming to me one time. He goes, man, I just want to take the devil on one-on-one. I'm like, are you nuts? He's an angelic being. You're an idiot. When the devil comes knocking, have Jesus answer the door. You know what I'm saying? It is, be strong in the Lord. But it is continually strong. Continually being strengthened in the Lord. Spiritual battle, spiritual weapon, spiritual strength in his mighty power. But then he says this, put on. And that word put on is not present tense. It's just a simple, what we call aorist tense. It's just put it on. The idea may, okay, put it on and leave it on. Don't put it on, take it off, a little hokey pokey, put your right foot in. No, put it on, leave it on. Put on, and notice, the full armor. Don't go in half armored. Oh, I got my helmet on. Oops, probably should have the breastplate of righteousness too. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand. So before you have to take your stand against the devil's schemes, before the schemes come, get the armor on. Don't run into battle. Oh, now would be a good time to put my armor on. That's when arrows are flying at you. No, before you face it. He says, put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Verse 13, put on, and again, he uses the same, in English, put on, but put on in verse 11 and 13 are different words. It's the same concept, though. The idea being is we're supposed to be clothed with the full armor of God. And again, it's not present tense. It's just put it on. Notice, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to take your stand. You have it on. You're wearing it. And in wearing it, whenever that day comes, and you don't know when it comes, but whenever it comes, you stand. Having done everything, you just stand. You stand. So, all right, Pastor, I get it. I got to be strong continually in the Lord. We'll talk more about that next week. But I got to get this armor on. Tell me what this armor is. What is he conveying? Well, look at the armor pieces in 14 to 18. He says there's a belt of truth. He's using metaphors because he's looking at a soldier next to him who has all this armor on. And he has the belt of truth, which would be going on first. So this belt of truth, a breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate of righteousness. A couple of other items. He gets down to verse 7. Helmet of salvation. Huh. Righteousness. Salvation. Huh. What's he saying? What does he mean in light of this text, in light of the rest of Ephesians? I want to suggest to you, and I encourage you to write this down on the back of your bulletin. I believe that the armor, first of all, is Christ's victory over the dragon. And I'll explain why. Christ's victory over the dragon. It's based on the victory of Christ. Did you earn your salvation? Did you, you know, redeem it with 5 Cracker Jacks, tops, and a dollar? Did you purchase your salvation? How did you get your salvation? You received it by faith because Jesus won the victory, right? So our armor is our link with what Christ accomplished at the cross. And this is so critical because I've heard believers tell me, I gotta battle the devil. I gotta do warfare with the battle. Wait a minute. If you go in with that attitude, you've already given up ground that Jesus purchased. You are standing in his victory, and his victory is complete. So that's why all you have to do is stand, for pity's sake. You just have to hold the ground Jesus already purchased, and you and I get to insist in Jesus' name that he flees, not us. He moves, not us. We stand because Jesus won the victory. Look at these verses. You got to look at these things. Lord, please open eyes to see this. I know people that are terrified of the devil. They're scared he's going to get them. They're scared this. They live in fear. There are some people that are so obsessed in fear of him. You don't have to live in fear of him. You get to live in faith in him because he's won the victory. And so listen to these verses. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Colossians chapter 2, the last verse, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is an image of a Roman general coming into Rome, having won with the prisoners in his wake. He has disarmed the principalities and powers. They do not have authority in your life because Jesus won the victory on your behalf. 1 Corinthians 15, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Not sometimes, not every other Thursday. He always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. We overcome the dragon by the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 12:11 says. Not by sheer force of will, not by your ability, not by your smarts, not by your quotations, but because Jesus Christ already beat him, and that's how we overcome him, by what Christ accomplished at the cross. And we access this by faith. Verse 4 of 1 John 5. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith in him. And that's why we take verses like Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is there anything that can do that? Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. They can't do it. Success in the battle is based on what Christ has already accomplished. Jesus already took on the devil toe-to-toe, and he already beat him. He defeated the devil. He defeated disease. He defeated depravity. He defeated depression. He defeated death. And Jesus, just for good measure, defeated defeat. He won. He won. So we don't have to gain the victory over the devil. We have to insist on Christ's victory when we battle the enemy. And I love the way S.D. Gordon says it. I use this quote from the previous series. He says, prayer is man giving God a footing on the contested territory of this earth. The man in full touch of purpose with God, praying, insistently praying, that man is God's footing on the enemy's soil. The man wholly given over to God gives him a new sub-headquarters on the battlefield from which to work out. And the Holy Spirit within that man on the new spot will insist on the enemy's retreat. In Jesus the victor's name. It's time for us to reclaim what the enemy has taken. It is time for us to go on search and rescue missions and rescue what God has redeemed. It is not time to walk in fear. It's not time to walk in trepidation and say, oh, they're coming, they're coming, they're coming. I don't care what comes. Jesus in me is greater than anything that's coming towards me. And in fact, he wants you to believe that he's more powerful. He doesn't care if you ignore him. He doesn't care if you obsess with him. But he certainly doesn't want you to deal with him biblically. But here's what James says. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. See, Christ in you will always defeat the enemy coming at you. Because he's won. We're not talking about equal powers here. Jesus won the victory. And so what I'm called to do is have this armor, rest in this victory, and stand. You can't touch me. You can't have me. You can't defeat me because I am in Christ and Christ has defeated you. And I claim that victory through Jesus Christ in my life. So he tells me about this lion roaring, but he says, resist him. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 5, standing firm in the faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. I think too often in church history, the church has believed the lie and has tried to obtain, sometimes through human measures, what Jesus purchased through his blood, and has left the church impotent. You and I were given authority in Christ because Christ won the battle. He holds the keys of death and Hades. The devil no longer has that power. The devil doesn't have the power over disease anymore. The devil doesn't have the power over depression anymore. The devil doesn't have the power over depravity anymore. Jesus won. And if this sinks into your spirit, you suit up and it sinks into you, that having done everything, you just stand. Not cocky, but confident. Not in you, but in him. Not in fear, but in faith. That's part of what the armor is. But I also believe there's more to it, based on the book of Ephesians. I think if you go through those parts again, you'll discover not only is it our victory, it's also our identity in Christ. Our identity in Christ. You want to write that second line down there. See, Christ won the victory. We put our faith in him, right? But if you look at Ephesians, Paul takes the first three chapters to talk about the change that takes place in us because of the cross. I referenced this before, but I want to come back to it again. Before Christ, BC, you and I are dead spiritually in our transgressions and sins. We're following the ways of the world and the power of the prince of the power of the air, and we are objects of God's wrath. That is not a good place to be. We are without God and without hope in the world. That's what Paul tells us. That's our condition. We are headed for judgment, destined for death. There is no hope. There's nothing. But God, who is rich in mercy, made you, made me alive in Christ. And not only did he make me alive and all those other things where I'm chosen, adopted, predestined, blessed, and forgiven, he also raised me up and seated me in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Satan was kicked out of heaven, but I raised up to heaven in the heavenly realm spiritually because I'm in Christ. I have a new identity now. I have a new standing now. I have a new position now. I have a new nature now. And I am to live, according to Ephesians 4:1, a life worthy or consistent with that calling. So when you go back through those pieces of armor, we hear about the breastplate of righteousness. Yes, Christ makes you righteous, but then we're supposed to, through the power and presence of the Spirit, live righteous lives. So we put our faith and trust in the truth, the one who is the way, truth, and life, but we are to be truthful and speak the truth in love so that his victory assures our victory, but that his victory also is intended to transform our character so we're more and more like Christ in our character. And that new identity we have in Christ is part of that armor that we wear so that there is nothing that he can lodge at us. We're living the life God calls us to through the power and presence of the Spirit. We're standing firm in faith, having done everything to stand. There's nothing he's got that he can beat you with. All of these things that God does, our identity, our victory, all of it is by faith, by grace through faith in what Jesus Christ accomplished. That's why, church, you are more than a conqueror. You are not a conqueror. You are more than a conqueror because you didn't defeat him, but you enjoy the spoils of the battle. You and I have that victory that is ours in Christ. So take a look behind me. We already talked about, and you can say these with me. There's four things here. We're going to jump ahead, and then I'm going to go back, Pam, so stay with me. First message, we want you to love the truth. Secondly, we want you to stay connected to the body of Christ. Three, we want you to remain sweet. And four, follow Lamb. Why don't you say those four with me? Love the truth, stay connected, remain sweet, follow the Lamb, and today, suit up. Because when we suit up and we're strong in the Lord and his mighty power, we have the full armor of God, we can take our stand. It doesn't matter if it's temptation. It doesn't matter if it's hindrance. It doesn't matter if it's harassment. It doesn't matter if it's oppression. It doesn't matter if it's persecution. It doesn't matter what comes. Having done everything, we can stand and overcome.